Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 89. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we will be looking at Genesis 26, 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 35, as we look at God alone gives peace. And to join me today as we discuss this, the end of this chapter, is Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
Thank you very much for joining me today. I know we have you lined up to record the next episode, I'm assuming in 1 Corinthians. Is that right?
That's correct. 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
We'll look forward to that as well. Glenn, how long have you been in Pflugerville?
I've been here 8 years.
Oh, okay, that long. All right, but probably not so long that you don't remember moving.
That's correct.
Well,
unfortunately, I remember that. Yes.
Yeah, that's something that most of us would like to forget. None of us like to move. I don't think so. Anyway, I moved. I've been pastor here about 10 years, and about 2 years ago, we moved to another place just about 10 minutes east of where we are. And I thought it took 10 years off of my life. I mean, nothing will just wipe you out. Even just the thought of moving boxes, and you would think that moving 10 minutes up the road would be easier than moving 1,000 miles. But I think in some ways it's harder because you incrementally carry things and a carload at a time rather than getting it done all at once. Always moving, always on a journey, always a pilgrim. Thankfully, at least we have a place where we can settle down and be at home. And if thoughts of mobility and moving constantly don't thrill your soul, then you probably wouldn't like Isaac's life because he's always moving, always on a journey. And we'll be looking at that today in the end of Genesis chapter 26. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. And of course, as always, I'd encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org, where you can see the latest events that are happening at the Reformed Forum. But let me also call your attention to courses that are available at Reformed Forum, particularly the Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, taught by Lane Tipton. You need to enroll in that course, but the course is free of charge. You can go online and look at the syllabus and the course materials and so on. It looks like an excellent course of study from a biography of Van Til to particularly helpful, I'm sure, is a discussion of his view of the Trinity, his teaching concerning the Trinity, and of course, vital to understanding Van Til creator-creature distinction and relation. And so there are quizzes that are attached to these things that can help you as you work through them. I would encourage you to look at that. And as well, if you're able to, at the top right-hand corner of the Reform Forum homepage, you'll see a link, donate, and would encourage you to consider how you could assist in the work of the Reformed Forum, which is a 501c3 organization, and your deductions are tax deductible. If you're still able to take tax deductions, depends on how you're able to itemize anymore, but you can either set up a recurring donation or give a one-time gift, however you're able to support the work here at Reformed Forum. Well, Glenn, I'm glad you found a home there in Pflugerville, and I'm sure the folks there are glad that you're there as well. But Isaac finds a home as we come to Genesis chapter 26. Interesting chapter, I think, because I know I've mentioned this before, and not to beat a dead horse, but I really enjoy Sidney Cridanius's commentary on Genesis. But I think it's called Preaching Christ from Genesis. But I think I've made this a bit of a, well, let's just call it an observation before, that whenever it isn't fairly evident how you're supposed to preach Christ, Cridanius just seems to skip that chapter. And, you know, one of the reasons I got that book was, well, where there's a real challenge, how do you preach Christ in this chapter? I thought, well, he'll help me on that. But this is one of the chapters he skips. How do you preach Christ? That's the name of this podcast, Proclaiming Christ. How do you proclaim Christ from an episode about Isaac and Wells and finding a home and conflict with Abimelech? And many people don't think it's particularly important. It might help us to remember that the first part of this chapter has to do with covenant. This has to do with confirmation of that covenant and God keeping that promise. But we find Isaac going up to Beersheba on the move again. God had appeared to Isaac at the beginning of the chapter. He had confirmed the covenant promises made to Abraham. In verse 3, God said, "Dwell in the land, and I'll establish the oath." That's the same oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And Isaac does that. He responds in obedience to God's word. And now we see that God makes that oath with him. And you see that in verse 24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father." This isn't just a podcast explaining a text, but it's a podcast, hopefully, explaining how do you preach the text. And so we can start right here at verse 24 with the title that God gives himself, the way that God reveals himself to Isaac. And one of the things that as a teacher or a preacher that you can do is, again, I mentioned in one of the previous episodes that when you're preaching on narrative sections, that you're not so much engaging in finely detailed exegesis in the same way that you might exegete the Greek in Paul's epistle to the Romans. You're telling a story, and there are nuggets of treasure in the exegesis that you'll do, but at the same time, you're vitally interested in the patterns. You're vitally interested in the themes that are occurring. And right here at the very beginning, you have a thematic revelation of who God is. And as a minister, you should jump on that. That ought to help you tie this text together, not only together as its own pericope, but together with other thematic texts in Scripture. And right away, this title, "I am God, I am the God of Abraham, your father," should alert you to the fact that this is covenant revelation of God to Isaac. You see the covenant formula, the "I am," the same divine self-revelation that he gave to Abraham. Now, God would use it again in the future, Moses in the burning bush, for example, in Exodus 3. And then the God of your father becomes a frequent title. And he uses that as well in Exodus 3. Solomon uses that, or David rather, uses that to charge Solomon in 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 28. And that phrase is interestingly found not only in the Bible, but in many documents from the ancient Near East, this title appears. Sometimes it's attached to the name of a pagan god, but the purpose of that title is the establishment of a covenantal relationship. Isaac is in the midst of a pagan people. He needs to know this is the true God, and that his protection comes not from the pagans. It doesn't come from their gods. It comes from the one true God, the God of Abraham, your father. And so these two elements, "I am" and "God of your father," are both terms in which God's using his name as a key, and he's establishing his sovereignty. He's establishing his relationship with his people. Now, I think it's Meredith Klein who makes the point that this is the equivalent of God raising his right hand and swearing an oath. This is God binding himself by covenant to what he is promising Isaac. You could say it's almost I would perhaps see it as a shorthand version of what God does for Abraham in Genesis 15 when he binds himself to keep the promise as he walks through the pieces of the burned or the pieces of the spilled blood and the torn flesh. So this title does two things. One, it establishes a relationship by covenant bond, right? An intimate relationship. It emphasizes, second, covenant succession from father to son. God will be God to Isaac in the same way that he was God to Abraham. And by the way, that's what that title, "I am," speaks of. In fact, the way that it is used, the way God uses it, and we get off on a whole thing about the title "I am," although we will refer to it again. But the way that it functions is a shorthand way of God saying, "I always will be who I always have been." The "I am" always will be who he always has been. He will be God to you the same way that he was God to Abraham and, of course, to the Christian today. The great "I am" continues to be for us and to us what he was for and to Abraham and Isaac. And the promise that he gives Isaac is the same. Verse 24, you can, by the way, cross-reference this with what he says to Abraham in chapter 15, "I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Here's the covenant core, right? So we've seen the covenant introduction, and I think at the beginning of our, you go way back, it's been a couple of years now, I guess, but if you go back to our initial episodes, we talked about the covenant construction, a prologue, historical prologue, revelation of the great king to his people, the obligations that he places upon them, and so on. And this is a further aspect of that covenant construction. This is God introducing himself, who he is, the I am, what he's done, the God of your father, and then the promise that he makes, I am with you. This is the core of the covenant promise, the heart of it. I will be with you. We can refer to it as it's been spoken of elsewhere. I can't remember who coined the term, maybe O. Palmer Robertson, but it's certainly, I guess, not unique to him. It's inherent in the name itself. The Emmanuel principle, I will be with you. Fear not, I am with you. And this is a refrain, again, already in this first verse. There's a number of themes as a minister you ought to be picking up on. How you can not preach Christ from this, I think, once you see these themes, the I am, God of your father, I will be with you, the Emmanuel principle, is lost on me. I don't know how you can not preach Christ right after seeing these themes. And this becomes a theme throughout then the rest of the Old Testament, the God who is with his people. Jeremiah, as the people even are being sent into exile, the people of Judah in exile, God says, I am with you to save you and deliver you from the hand of the king of Babylon. And there are a number of areas, by the way, where all throughout then, as you're preaching this, this becomes immediately applicable, doesn't it? You look at Isaac's call to courageous and holy living. He's given the assurance of God's blessing, the confirmation of the covenant promises, and is applicable as well to how we also have been called by God to holy living. We have been given the assurance of God's blessing, the confirmation of his covenant promises, and so on. And we'll see a little bit more of that later when we talk a bit about application.
Mark?
Yes?
I have a question for you about verse 24, specifically the last part of that verse, for my servant Abraham's sake. Do you think that that is alluding back to Abraham's obedience in Genesis chapter 22?
I think it is. And I think, if I remember correctly, back in chapter 22, we discussed Abraham's obedience, the significance of that obedience, the way in which there's great import attached to Abraham's covenant keeping and how necessary that is. Yeah, I think it's an implication of that.
Right. Yeah, God is telling Isaac here that I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. That does seem to be to bring into view what God had previously said to Abraham back in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18.
Right. And at the very initiation of the covenant, right, even Genesis chapter 17, God reveals himself, right? I am God Almighty. First thing he says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Now, we know this is a unilaterally established covenant. We know that it's not conditioned upon Abraham's obedience. Abraham's going to disobey, as we see almost immediately. God, however, obligates him to obedience. And in chapter 15, as we saw and as I already alluded to, he says, I'll pay the price for your disobedience. That's why it's a gracious covenant. But there's great import to Abraham's obedience. There's the necessity of his walk with the Lord. And because of Abraham's obedience, there's a sense in which God is saying, for Abraham's sake, Abraham has done these things. Now, of course, you might say, well, wait a minute, Abraham wasn't obedient, right? Abraham betrayed the covenant numerous times. And so how can God say because of Abraham's obedience? Well, because I think, pointing forward, and I think we looked at this back in chapter 17 and 22, it's because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, you don't see that in chapter 22, but ultimately that's what it is. God says, I pay the price, chapter 15. You've been disobedient, but it's accounted to you for righteousness because I've paid the price. And so ultimately, even this aspect of for Abraham's sake is again pointing to God's faithfulness, but at the same time, Abraham and Isaac's covenantal and our covenantal obligation to obedience.
Yes, I think that's right. And I mean, I think Abraham also has a unique role to play in this covenant. He's not the head of the covenant. Christ is. He's the head of the covenant of grace. And Abraham is not the obedient federal head who merits the benefits by his obedience. Christ is, but Abraham does have a unique role in that he functions as a type of Christ, the obedient federal head.
Yes, yes, you're right. Yeah, and that's what I think is going on here. And I appreciate you pointing that out, because again, this is another way, in fact, there's just almost overwhelming here, just as the chapter begins, of the ways in which this chapter is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. right? And showing us in no uncertain terms that this is all God's doing. And when you weave together the tapestry of this covenant making in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, and here in 26 again, you see this beautiful picture of the grace of God, which accomplishes this for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us.
Very good.
And Isaac's response is to do what Abraham did. And here's another parallel with Abraham. Isaac's life in many ways parallels the life of Abraham, not accidentally, of course, but he builds an altar, verse 25, and he calls upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. Now, that again is covenantally significant. And again, another picture that points you to Christ. What is the altar? Well, the altar is God with you. Right? The altar connects heaven and earth. It is intimate fellowship with God. And just like Abraham, Isaac's appropriate response to the promise of God is building an altar. It's worship. And it's a theme that you see several times, well, all throughout the Bible, but Revelation chapter 4, for example, the throne room of God, sovereign over all, the consummation of his covenant promises, his people are dwelling with him. What do you see? Well, it's worship. That's what it's all about. There's an altar connection there that should, as a preacher, as a teacher, looking for patterns in this narrative, should this altar connection should take you back to the garden and the remedy for sin. Adam is expelled from the presence of God. And the question is, how can God be with me? How can I be with God? How can I be reconciled to him, restored into his presence? It's the building of an altar. Same thing with Noah. And then we see Abraham. Wherever he goes, he builds altars. And we see the same thing here now with Isaac. This is a picture of the consummation of the covenant promises. So Isaac is safe, you could say. He is dwelling securely in the land. The security that he has isn't in the power of his numbers. It's not in how much money he's got. All he needs is a promise. And we see that security in his next action here in the last part of verse 25. And there, Isaac's servants dug a well, and he digs a well. Why would you dig a well? To stay a while, right? We've got a well in our backyard. They dug that thing years ago because they planned to build a house there. They planned to stay there. And Isaac's whole life, interestingly, seems to be centered around wells. You find them mentioned in Abraham's story a little bit, but you find them six times in this chapter. They featured very prominently in the story of his wife. In chapter 24, it's mentioned nine times. We see them again in chapter 25. He dwells near water. Water equals life, prosperity, safety, provision. A good well is like having a guaranteed pension plan or something. You know, you're safe. You've got what you need. But before he completes it, and the well is another, I think, a clear picture that you can trace that theme alone in the life of Isaac. And of course, it takes you to, I think, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the life-giving water that Jesus Christ offers that is more than the physical provision of a well, but of course, a well that springs up into eternal life. And I think that's one of the themes we see in Isaac's life. It's not physical safety that we're most concerned with here. It's the picture, the pattern of spiritual safety. Well, that safety and security seems to be threatened, as the middle section of our pericope today, 23 to 35, is Abimelech finding Isaac. And you may remember Abimelech from our story of Abraham, and he goes to visit Isaac, and it's not a friendly visit. It's not the kind of visit that you want. It's more like your neighbor showing up with a police officer at the front door. And where Isaac lives, Abimelech shows up and brings along the head of his military. And he seems to be threatening Isaac. You can read that in verses 26 to 28. But the truth is, Isaac's wealth and prosperity threatened Abimelech. They see Isaac's wealth and they conclude, interestingly, God has been with Isaac. His crops increase 100-fold. His herds are getting bigger. Everywhere he digs, he finds water all over the place. Everything his hand touches prospers. At the very least, Abimelech is thinking, okay, how can I be safe from this guy? Isaac seems to be peaceful, but what if he changes his mind and he wants more? So the covenant that Abimelech wants to make is very simple. Verse 29, here it is, that you will do us no harm. And suddenly the sinner is feeling threatened by the righteous, even though the righteous never lifted a finger. Might sound something like our society today. So Abimelech wants to make a covenant, but the nature of his covenant seems to emphasize the curses of the covenant. There'll be a price to pay if you don't keep the agreement. And to secure the promise, they remind Isaac of their goodwill toward him when he was the one dependent upon their goodwill and not the other way around. So they recount their history together, and they're, well, we should say maybe a bit disingenuous with how they paint it in verse 29. Just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you, nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace, you're now blessed of the Lord. And Isaac's probably thinking, that's not what I remember. It's true, after Isaac had deceived the men of Gerar about Rebekah, Abimelech had offered him his protection, but when he began to prosper, they boot him out. They follow him around, filling his wells, stealing his wells. It wasn't until he went far enough away that he finally left him alone. He was out of their territory. It took a lot of self-control for Isaac not to lash back at them. We saw that passage, but this is Isaac's opportunity to get his pound of flesh, right? These people, prehistoric Philistines, if you will, don't deserve any reassurances from me. But really, it's a no-brainer for Isaac, because what he wanted all along is peace. And when your enemy, for whom you've been bending over backward to keep the peace, comes and wants to make peace, what do? Well, you do it. And a formal covenant is made, as implied by the curses already mentioned, and it's sealed over a ritual meal. And by the way, one of the things you find in covenant making is meals that go along with the making of those covenants. And of course, the Lord's Supper itself is a covenant ratification meal that the believer engages in. But this is a covenant that's horizontal in nature, horizontal in that it's Isaac and Abimelech. But what it does do is highlight that Isaac's of a completely different nature than Abimelech. His kingdom's not Abimelech's kingdom, his world's not Abimelech's world, his gold isn't Abimelech's goal. And there's a real contrast between the two. And as soon as this happens, on the very same day, Isaac receives the report back about the well. And when it tells us it's the same day, the purpose is to tie the success of this well with the making of this covenant. And here's where I mentioned before, you don't have tons of exegetical details in Old Testament narrative sections, but little exegetical tidbits can be kind of interesting and enlightening. And I think we have one of them in verse 33. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And it's an interesting wordplay. The well was found to be fruitful, an indication of God's blessing. And Isaac ties that to the oath that he just made with Abimelech. He calls the well Sheba, which can either mean oath or it can mean seven. But here's something interesting. The names of Abraham and Abimelech occur seven times in this chapter. It's kind of an interesting idea here. There's a pattern, literally speaking, that's put together here. And not only that, but the well is named Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. And if you remember back in 21, Abraham dug the well. He called the place Beersheba after he had sworn an oath to Abimelech. Sounds pretty familiar, right? Obviously, this is a well that Abraham had dug, and Isaac redigs it. And so this story, again, is connecting Isaac with his father and God keeping his covenant promises. And what Moses is doing as he puts this narrative together in this interesting way is he's connecting the certainty of God's promises from Isaac to Abraham, or from Abraham to Isaac. God is faithful. God is constant. He's unchanging. He blesses. He dwells with his people. The consummation of this in Isaac's life is the digging of this well of oath, a symbol of the security that he has because of God's promises. And it's a reminder to us that the world doesn't keep us secure. It's not the world that makes us safe. It doesn't befriend us. And that, too, is something we should know all the way back from Genesis 3:15. Why is it that the world, as a world system, why is it that it's our enemy? Because God made it so. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the way of the world, then, is that way of envy and jealousy and conflict the world creates. And so Isaac is a picture of what ought to be the character of the seed, the offspring of the woman. The meek inherit the earth, Grace says, in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't take revenge. He deals in kindness. And what sustains him is the covenant promise, not water in the well. It's the covenant promise that I will be your God and you will be my people, that God would dwell with Isaac even as Isaac dwelt amongst the pagans. In many ways, the believer dwells in the land today in the same covenantal arrangement as Abraham and Isaac. We are a pilgrim people. We dwell in a foreign land. We look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But one key difference that we have with the time of Isaac is the mission that we've been given. It's a mission given to the church, and it is a mission for us not merely to exist among pagans, but to evangelize. And the church inherits the same covenant promises, couched in the same terms, and the core of that covenant promise that God gives to Isaac is found in what Christ gives to the church. Now, I already mentioned there's many ways in which I think, and we've explored just a couple of them, just some tips here on how can you preach Christ from this text. I think we've seen many of them. But the one that I think seems to me, at least, to be most compelling is the carrying out of God's covenant promise to be with you. And the core of the covenant promise that God gives to Isaac is repeated in what Christ gives to the church. And so I think, again, there are many ways, Glenn, maybe you'll have a few thoughts that you want to share with us as well, but there are many ways that you can say, you know, this is clearly a pattern that points us to the Messiah. But to me, it's the Great Commission. If we go to Matthew chapter 28, and let me just read you the end of that chapter, including that aspect of the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, verse 16 of Matthew 28, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo," here's the key, here's the heart of the covenant promise, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And let's not forget then, okay, here's the covenant promise, the heart of it given to the church, and it comes in the midst of conflict. Right? The church is in conflict. Conflict brought on by the world. Conflict, frankly, is brought on by the gospel itself. The gospel is an offense to sin. And it's delivered in the context, this promise, of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The crucifixion is conflict. The resurrection is conflict. It's conflict in that it is a triumph. It is a defeat of death. It's the response of Jesus Christ to the unbelieving priests, the religious leaders of his day, the people who are supposed to be the good guys. These chief priests, you know, bribe the soldiers, pay them to concoct a lie, say that, you know, Jesus didn't die, he fell asleep, and the soldiers had fallen asleep, and while they'd fallen asleep, their disciples came and they stole Christ's body. And the chief priests said, "Don't worry, we'll straighten it out with the governor. He won't get any flack. He's on our payroll," you know. And some believe the lie, others don't believe the lie. And the response of Jesus, there's great conflict about Christ and about the mission of the church. And the response of Jesus to tell his disciples, "I send you out to do the work of the gospel, and I am with you always." The heart of the covenant promise there again. And so for the Christian, it shows us this. we go into a world full of conflict on the basis of God's promise. That's all we need. We don't have a guarantee of physical safety. We don't have a guarantee even of material safety. We have a guarantee that God will provide all that is necessary for us. The world will hate us. It will envy us. The cup of suffering which Christ drinks, he gives to us to drink with him. He did no sin. He hurled no insult. When he was verbally abused, he didn't retaliate. When the soldiers came threatening, right, like Abimelech came threatening with his military chief tagging along, he rebukes the disciple who wants to strike back, and instead he cooperates. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And like Abimelech, the world's going to antagonize, but the promise of Christ is our security. His presence is with us. We drink from the water of life that he offers, water that satisfies eternally. And if we trust in the promises of God through Christ, then we will thrive as Isaac did, spiritually thrive. And it's interesting, I think, that the more the Philistines, these prehistoric Philistines, we talked about that earlier, the Philistines as a group don't really come around later, but they're referred to as Philistines. But it's interesting that the more they come after Isaac's wells, the more water he finds. And I think it's interesting, the more the church is persecuted, the more it grows, the stronger it becomes. And I think we see that in the work of the church and the promise of the New Testament as well. Paul writes in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In my work for the sake of the gospel, I am carrying on the suffering of Jesus Christ in its fullness seen in the church, in the persecution that the church suffers. And we do so joyfully because of the promise of the covenant. There's I think, again, various ways that we can look to Christ, but I think that there's a clear example of the covenant promise given to us, and then an application in that we too, like Isaac, are called to live a holy life. We too, like Isaac, look to the Emmanuel principle, the God of our fathers, seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We too are recipients of the promised blessing. I'll multiply you, and the promise that we receive is the harvest of souls and the victory of the gospel.
Very good. That's good stuff. That's very good stuff. I've got a couple of observations, if it's okay, if I can make just a couple of them.
Oh, please do.
This section in Genesis seems a bit ominous to me, particularly when you have a descendant of Abraham, the son of Abraham, entering into a covenant with the Philistines, or these proto-Philistines. That seems like a premonition of what is going to come later in Israel's history that leads to the corruption of the godly line. And then the last verse of this chapter seems to highlight that same motif when Esau marries the two Hittites, and that made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Again, there's this blending or this intermarriage with the covenant people of God and the non-covenant people of God, those who are not God's people. And of course, that's kind of seems like it's setting up what is yet to come in the subsequent two chapters where Jacob is sent back to his people in Mesopotamia to find a wife there so that he doesn't marry among the Canaanites. Mm. So I think it's a interesting point too to think about how this is connected to the later history of Israel.
Right. Oh, what's interesting though is that there's a distinction that seems to be made here between the way that Isaac lives peaceably in the land. This is not, obviously, as you know, this is not the era of the takeover of Canaan, right? He has no command to be at conflict with the people of Canaan. He has no command to annihilate them, to chase them out of the land. There's just a promise that God will do this. But at this point, he's to live peaceably, and he seems to be doing that. But at the same time, as you said, at the end of the chapter, and I didn't cover this, but at the end of the chapter, there's also a very clear recognition of the fact that these are not your people. So there's when the people of Israel go into Canaan after they cross over the Jordan River, they're not pilgrims anymore. their home, and they should have claimed that home. In this particular situation, Isaac is a pilgrim, so his status is different, and he makes peace with the people in that land and lives peaceably. However, they're not his people, and that's the distinction that, you know, even as today we dwell as pilgrims, this is not our home. These are not our people that are at enmity with the church. And so we see that at the end of the chapter. We still see these are not your people. And the conflict that's going to be set up when the people of God stop being pilgrims and start settling in and intermarrying and not going back to their own and so on, and marrying Isaac would have his children do. So yeah, I think you see a little bit of both, but I think this covenant making isn't part of that which might make it ominous. I think it is what you see at the end of the chapter, this, and I probably should have covered this. Thank you for bringing it out. This almost doesn't seem to fit, does it? Right? After this story, you just read these two verses about Isaac took these daughters as his wife, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah.
Right. And it anticipates what's going to happen with Jacob being sent away. Mm-hmm. And certainly the state of affairs under the theocracy is radically different than what it was for Isaac here. You're right. He's there dwelling as a pilgrim, a stranger living in exile, and he's living peaceably with the people of the land at this time. That's very different state of affairs than what you have with Moses and the Israelites coming into the promised land under Joshua.
Right.
I appreciate what you mentioned about the covenant meal, sealing the covenant between Isaac and Abimelech. That's, I think, very helpful. There are all kinds of connections that can be made there. Exodus 24, the meal eaten on the mountain of God, and also the Lord's Supper being a seal of the covenant that Christ ratifies with his own blood. Mm-hmm. And then even, you know, we can go back to the sacred tree, the tree of life, which was a sign and seal of the covenant of works in the beginning. I do like pointing out some of these liturgical matters when they come up in the text.
Well, that's your forte, right?
Another thing that I think is quite interesting is Isaac building an altar at the place where he had received a theophany, that the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him, made the place a sacred place, right? Holy ground. Just like in Genesis 28, when the Lord appeared to Jacob in his dream, Jacob said, "This is the house of God, the gate of heaven." And then he erected a pillar, poured oil on it, consecrating it, making it a sacred object. And the altar that Isaac built, of course, is a sacred object. It's would become later, it is a prototype of what would later be the altar in the temple. And in fact, when Abraham and Isaac and the other patriarchs built altars at these various sites, you have prototypes of the temple, what would later be replaced by the tabernacle and the temple. And the idea is that wherever a theophany occurs, that is a sacred place, right? That's an intrusion of heaven down into that place, right? Heaven is projected down, consecrating the place as holy ground. So they build an altar there because this is the place where they will meet with the Lord. And I think that, you know, the fact that Isaac built his altar there, he pitched his tent there, and he dug a well there is indicative of his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, right? This is where God has revealed himself to him. This is a sacred place. He's going to set up house here. I'm going to put down some roots here because God has revealed himself here to me. That, I think, is an anticipation of, you know, what is yet to come of God dwelling in the midst of his people later in the tabernacle and the temple, and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm. And in the church in the meantime.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Planting churches is the equivalent of building altars.
Well, yes, yes. And preaching the gospel. Yes. Very good.
Yeah. Thank you, Glenn. That's excellent.
Oh, thank you. Very good stuff.
Well, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. Again, we certainly appreciate you listening, and again, encourage you to go online to the Reformed Forum. You'll hear quite a bit from Glenn at the Reformed Forum on Christ the Center, as well as on Proclaiming Christ in some of our past podcasts, so you can tune in to those as well. I guess tune in is not the right word to use, but it's an old habit. You can stream that, if you will, and we look forward to perhaps seeing you on there. Feel free to leave some comments. to those things. And again, if you're able to stop by some of the other links, you can visit the Reformed Forum store, where you can find a number of products, from apparel to collectibles to some of the books offered by the Reformed Forum. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.